We resume our study in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, with the final prepositional phrase, which we noted in closing last session, in Christos Iesus, which is in Christ Jesus. It is the third asset that one needs to make the advance to Santa Fe. We noted the corrected translation of the entire verse. Keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die, containing correct doctrinal categories which ye have heard from me as the immediate source, by means of previously learned doctrines and by means of virtue love, which is in Christ Jesus. Analysis of the final prepositional phrase, point one. This last prepositional phrase indicates the motivation for Timothy to maintain his spiritual status. The greatest problem-solving device that we have available to us is occupation with Christ. We have just prayed, I think it's Belzner. We look back quickly to make sure the pronunciation. Belzner family. If they have occupation with Christ, they can eventually endure this tragic loss. If they do not, then they, as the unbeliever, will suffer greatly over the remaining years of their life. It is so hard to orient and adjust to the untimely death, and the word untimely is used by me advisedly from the standpoint of human viewpoint. The apparent untimely death of a loved one, especially children who seem to have their entire lives ahead of them. Why, the disoriented always ask, why would a loving God permit this to happen to such lovely children? And the answer is clearly in the divine decree, and it is clearly in the essence of God's rationale. We must orient and adjust that we are the Creator's creatures, that we are here by His grace and by His leisure, that He is in total and complete control of our lives, and that He may call any of us home whenever He feels it is to His benefit. We have no idea what God's plan is for this particular event. It's not our place to know right now, for we do not have our mission. But God knows what He's doing, and He permitted this to occur. He did not order it to occur. He did not mandate it to occur. These are the kinds of things that happen in a fallen environment. Therefore, He knew in eternity past that the dangers of the devil's world would occasion take out of this life young people, children, believers, mothers, etc. And He has provided a solution for this family, and it's found in the Word of God, and their orientation and adjustment is going to be facilitated if they have occupation with Jesus Christ, submit to His authority, and understand that they are in His perfect care, and that the souls of their dear loved ones are already in the perfect care of God for all eternity, and that they may join them in the very short future. And after they've been there 10,000 years, they will have only just begun. These are the kinds of doctrines that help people orient and adjust to tragedy. And without these rationales, you will be reduced to someone who is stricken with grief, and over a period of time, the grief transforms into bitterness. And you can never permit that to occur. That is called soul suicide when you get involved in bitterness. This prepositional phrase amplifies that greatest of all problem-solving devices, which is occupation with Christ. And that, incidentally, is our second point. The ultimate problem-solving device is occupation with Christ. Point three. Genuine authority orientation toward Jesus Christ as head of the church is not easily achieved by pastors. Genuine authority orientation toward Jesus Christ as head of the church is not easily achieved by pastors, much less many of their parishioners. One does not have total occupation with Christ just because they decide to devote their lives to Jesus. They walk down the aisle, after having raised their hand, of course, responding to, I think, what will we say, the fifth verse of Just As I Am? Maybe you went down on the third. But whatever, you raised your hand and you walked the aisle and you recommitted or rededicated your life to Christ. What does this mean? I always wondered that. For Miss Dixie Jernigan taught me in First Church Sunday School that faith in Christ alone produces eternal salvation, and that once saved, you're always saved. And the idea of taking your problems to God, be they sin or otherwise, was a kind of basic problem-solving device that I learned as a child in the Baptist church. That's one of the horrors, one of the sickening things about the Baptist denomination, is they have the theology and they have the doctrine if they would only teach it. That's a sad thing to me. And that's why I left the Baptist church. That's not to condemn them. Because of all the denominations, they seem to have the closest to Orthodox theology. And the tragedy is they won't teach it. And the further tragedy is that if they did teach it, the pastor who did so would get run off out of town within a few months. Couldn't take it, couldn't stomach that. You know, one of the major reasons that pastors turn down congregations today in the Baptist denomination? Because the church is in debt. In debt. So why can't a pastor take a church that's in debt and do his job? Well, the people who are going to pay off the debt are the very people that would leave mad if he taught truth from the pulpit and the church would have to foreclose on the loan. You have to mollycoddle the ones with the money. Not here. Nobody gets mollycoddled here. And we don't have any debt. And our only debt is whatever you people decide to pay me, which I don't have a thing to do with. And you can hold a meeting any second Sunday. You have to have a 2-week notice. You can call a congregational meeting 2 weeks from now and cut my salary in half, cut it out, send me long gone. You're in total control there. And I don't ever want to know anything about the money. I told John when I got here, I do not want to know anything about the money. Now, you may come to me with an idea. Why don't we do thus and so? Or I think this might be a good thing to do. And then we might say, well, that'll cost some money. We'll better take that up with the deacon. Money's not an issue. And money's an issue with you, and you think money's the deal here, you ain't been here long. It is not the issue here. Don't want your money. And if you think we do, then maybe you better keep it. Give it to some other church or organization. Give it to the Red Cross. Give it to those guys that ring the bells outside Walmart. Don't give it here. And you got to understand, I don't care. For it, God's my boss. And when I quit doing the job here, then you're going to cease being motivated to give, and John can't write any more checks. And then I'm gone. I'm back on the bread rack. You must have authority orientation, and that authority orientation must be directed toward Jesus Christ, and it must advance to the level of the 10th problem-solving device, which is occupation with Christ. And I'm telling you, that is a tough nut to crack. You must learn doctrine, and you must learn it over a long period of time before you realize that everything must be oriented to Christ. This dear family here, the Bellner family, must orient all of this to Christ. And if they do that, they will survive. It's a done deal. Have you ever thought about things that happened in your life and you wonder why this happened? And it was sobering to think for a moment, well, you know, not only did God know about this in eternity past, it's been in the decree since the eternity past. This is my life. What do you think of it? This is me. This is what I get to do or not do or have or not have. Go or not go. Do you like what you got? Can you orient to it? Can you adjust to the circumstance that's been placed in your life? Do you like it? Why not? Are you oriented with Christ? Look, he's got a plan. It is a perfect plan and you're in it. And you look at it from the human viewpoint and you say, well, there's no way any good can come from this. No way any good can come from this. From the human viewpoint, that may be true. From our norms and standards, from the human view, that may be true. But God has a perfect plan. A lot of people say doctrine doesn't work. Do you know why they say that? Because they loyally come to Bible class and endure all of this boredom. And they think that, well, now, a proper reckoning would say that I get some flat cut because I've been there through all of that for so long. And that if I stay and do it 10 years of this or 20, whatever it happens to be, that nothing bad is ever going to happen to me. And then when it does, they say, well, why did God let this happen to me? I must have done something wrong. And all of these rationales. Look, it was all in the decrees in eternity past. God provided solutions in eternity past. The difference is this. Have you learned the solution? The problems are there. They will occur at their pre-assigned time. How are you going to deal with it? The only way to deal with it is to acquire the knowledge God has provided in His scriptures. And if you haven't acquired the knowledge, you're going to react to the situation rather than respond with doctrine. So it's all a matter of learning the Word of God. And when you learn the Word of God, you finally develop that tenth problem-solving device, which is occupation with Christ. No matter what happens to your life, whether you think it's good, bad, or indifferent, your attitude has to be, it's for the glory of Christ. And you keep your eyes firmly focused on Him. He is the solution. Hard for pastors to get that through their mind, that He is the boss. He's who you work for if you're a pastor. Now, to get the parishioners to line up with this idea is even tougher nut to crack. 4. We all know the principle of our Lord's authority and orient to it academically. But to fully appreciate its implications takes a lot of doctrine and a lot of time to facilitate it. You know that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know that academically. Now, it takes a long, long time to fully appreciate the implications of that and an even longer time to fully facilitate your mental attitude regarding it. I know it's true for me. Why can't it be true for you? It's the same for you. I tell you one of the greatest illustrations a pastor has in understanding Scripture, and that's himself. If you're of normal intelligence, then whatever happens to you is normal as far as your thought process is concerned. We all grow in exactly the same way. We all come to an understanding of advanced doctrines in exactly the same way. Associations interact with associations and form a constellation. And growth occurs when knowledge is added to knowledge, when wheel tracks associate with wheel tracks. Now, in your case, you come to the realization that everything that happens in your life cannot be positive, good, happy, and pleasing to you at all times. And when you come to that realization, then you have two ways to go. I'm going to be upset about it, or I'm going to orient to that with doctrine. What are you going to do? If you're occupied with Christ, you understand He is in control. I simply don't understand all I need to know right now, therefore I'm unhappy. But once I get all the facts, I'm going to be tickled as punch about this. Why? God's plan is moving toward a predesigned objective, and His mission is to produce in your life spiritual maturity. And if you might be a good soldier for Jesus Christ, that's the mission. If you're occupied with Christ, that's your mission. Nothing in any way is going to dissuade you from making that advance. Not the little problems that you don't understand, especially. So you move through it. God has a plan, and it's not going to be stopped by whether you agree with it or not. We all know the principle of our Lord's authority and orient to it academically. But to fully appreciate its implications takes a lot of doctrine and a lot of time to facilitate it.
5. It is difficult for a pastor to fully adjust to the fact that he works exclusively for Jesus Christ, and his duties entail studying and teaching his assigned flock. Studying and teaching. And that's from the pulpit. I love to discuss doctrine and will do so with you at any time you want to, but I will not teach you in a non-pulpit situation. We will discuss doctrine. It's not my job to run your life. And when I see you doing something I think is unbiblical or non-doctrinal or what have you, it is wrong for me to say, by the way, Fred, if you realize you're not making proper application here, that is wrong. My job is to teach you, and under grace, there are no strings attached. See, when the pastor tells you you're doing something wrong, you immediately assume he's right. And then you get a guilt complex about it, and, well, I've got to fix this. And then, boy, do you walk on pins and needles from that day forward. Not here. Now, any pressure I put on you is in your own mind. No, I don't do this. Any pressure you have because of me is in your own mind. I put no pressure on anyone. The door is that way. That's not pressure, is it? I'm going to leave you. It's difficult for the pastor to orient and adjust to the fact he works exclusively for Jesus Christ. His duty is to study and then teach his assigned flock. And then their duty, your duty and your due diligence is to learn the doctrine and then decide whether you're going to believe it and then whether you're going to use it. Are you going to apply it to your life or not? It is between you and the Lord. So point 6. Pastor's duties do not include the following. Hustling up a crowd. I've done my best today to hustle down a crowd. Raising money, worrying about money, even knowing about the church's money. I don't want to know unless John comes and says there's no money. You have to leave now. That's the only thing I need to know. Mollycoddling those who go into panic attacks over problems common to human life. Mollycoddling is no good. Barbara Seneca will tell you I did not mollycoddle her when she came to me and told me she had cancer. We did not mollycoddle Barbara. And Barbara didn't need mollycoddling either. And she stood like a rock through the whole thing, and the prognosis is wonderful for Barbara, but she was prepared for the alternative. How about some of the rest of you? I've seen the Steele family stand like a rock in the loss of both parents inside of one calendar year. Paul didn't need me to mollycoddle him. We attacked that issue front forward. And his was the reverse of Barbara's, and he took it like a man who knew where he was going. Happy to be there. Pastor's job is not to mollycoddle those who go into panic attacks over problems common to human life. You don't play up to certain members for favors. You don't go prying into other members' sinful affairs. Now, the members will tell you their sinful affairs, and you can't really prevent that. You stand there and try and keep a straight face while they divulge all of their laundry. Pastor does not organize a clipboard committee. No deacon has the authority to go up to you and give you some kind of clipboard deal. The clipboard committee would inquire as to why you're doing thus and so and not doing other things. We don't start programs. We can't even get a prep school functioning efficiently. So how are we going to do a program? If you're on a program, this is not the place to be. But we fully subscribe to that one. We're not going to build a school. We're not going to campaign for politicians. All of them. No politician is worth the time of a pastor taking away from doctrine to mention his name. For they're all crooks. They're all lowlifes. They're all the problem, and Jesus Christ is the solution. And while these people take to the streets and support support this, that, or the other candidate is beyond me. Have they backed off and looked at who they're supporting? Most of the candidates who are out there, if they tried to join the church that these people attend, would not be permitted in. Oh, by the way, we're not going to make sure you mothers have a day out. Point 7. Pastoral duty number 1. Facilitate your own neural network. Pastoral duty number 2. Hold your position through continued study. Pastoral duty number 3. Replicate what you know into the souls and brains of your congregation by consistently teaching doctrine. That pastoral duties 1, 2, and 3. 8. The problem-solving device which completely isolates the pastor teacher from the cares and trials of life is his occupation with Christ. I will tell you when you get occupied with Christ, if you don't do it otherwise. When you're driven to the wall in a hopeless situation and you're helpless to do anything about it. All human solutions have been removed. You've used every asset you have, human and otherwise, and you've still got the problem and you're helpless to do anything about it. What are you going to do? You're finally going to orient to that outside power, and you're going to orient to Christ as the only solution. And He will take your hand, He will take your burden, and He will lead you home. He may have to kill you to do it, but that's fine. He'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Or He may actually resolve the issue. How it goes for you is already under the decree. You orient a judge. So now, the desire to serve the Lord as a good soldier, a professional communicator, and a loyal servant is motivated by one's occupation with Christ as absolute sovereign. Absolute sovereign. So you have a desire to serve the Lord. You're a good soldier. What does a soldier do? He goes into combat. You lose some battles, you win others. You're not dissuaded because you lose on occasion. You get up, dust yourself off, and move on forward. Follow the colors, as we'll note in a moment. A soldier sometimes gets wounded. A soldier sometimes has to help others who are wounded. A soldier sometimes gets killed. But it's all the combat, it's all the same combat, and you're asked to go out there and perform to the best of your ability. And your ability is determined by your knowledge of the Word of God, the field manual. And then we have professional communication. What must you do to be professional? Utilize the talents and abilities that the Holy Spirit magnifies in order to communicate the Word. Polish those if you can. You can't use the Word if you don't know it. And so you have to communicate in the language in which your congregation speaks as well as yourself. So expand your knowledge of the English language. Even throw in other terms if they highlight a doctrine, like menage a trois, for example. Teach the congregation what it means, orient it to the passage, show them why it beautifully illustrates the principle. Keep doing it till they get it. So you try to become a professional communicator. You have the power to do it, but it's up to you to polish all of the things that are necessary to communicate professionally. A loyal servant submits to authority the entire time, doing what he's mandated to do, which is study and teach, and that, therefore, you're motivated to serve Christ, and you orient to him as absolute sovereign. Point 10. All the known writers of the New Testament epistles refer to themselves as slaves. D-O-U-L-O-S. I said known writers, whoever wrote Hebrews did not mention them. But the known writers do. They regard themselves as slaves to God and Christ. Now we can note Paul. He mentions this on three occasions. Romans 1, verse 1, begins by saying, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Titus 1, verse 1, Paul, a slave of God. And that's how those three epistles begin. Paul then viewed himself as a doer, a slave to God and Christ. James has the same concept in chapter 1, verse 1. It begins by saying James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter joins in, 2 Peter 1, 1. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. And then Jude, in the first verse of his one chapter book, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He also wrote the Gospel and the Revelation. And we note his use of the word doulos in Revelation 1, verse 1. It begins by saying, the book does, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Christ, to show to his slaves the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his slave, John. 10:11. Therefore, in this final flurry of prepositional phrases, we see the orientation, the mental attitude, and the motivation necessary to facilitate and then maintain a neural network of doctrinal truth. This is how you get there. This is how you maintain it. A, the orientation is to previously learned doctrines which form the foundation for a rapid spiritual advance towards Santa Fe. If you will not reference previously learned doctrines, you cannot maintain the advance. He learned these from Paul, and then there were others that came through the epistles. And he continued his study process, and the orientation to truth was an absolute necessity to continue that forward advance. Orientation is to previously learned doctrines which form the foundation for rapid spiritual advance towards sanctification. B, the mental attitude is that you have, which consists of the two tandem problem-solving devices. Number 7, personal love for God, combined with number 8, unconditional love for mankind. I don't know how many of you drive the freeways. I assume all of you do. And if you've ever been in a two-lane freeway where you've got these cars riding in tandem, how many of you can maintain fellowship when this occurs? No hands. But you're here, and this one will eat up just a little bit, and you're packing this one, and I'll get around to nine. And then this one speeds up. And so you have a tandem deal going. And it's impossible to get by there. I mean, this is formidable here. Now, what happens if you're using tandem problem-solving devices? Number 7, number 8. This is personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. And they are working as a unit, and you've got both of them functioning perfectly, and you're moving down the Santa Fe Coast. Nothing's going to get around you. Nothing's going to stop you. You're going to be able to keep moving, and nobody is going to get in your way. Why? You've got these two tandem problem-solving devices functioning for you simultaneously. Personal love for God, unconditional love for mankind. Now, there's a motivation for this advance. It is derived from occupation with Christ and the assumption of the status of slaves to Him as sovereign ruler of the church. Occupation with Christ and the assumption, you assume the position, the status, if you will, of a slave with Christ as the ruler of the church. He is the... ways to make your views, your complaints known in a proper way. But you do not become an Alexander Coppersmith and begin talking and maligning about management to other fellow employees. That creates dissension, and no management can put up with that very long. Then you can quit. Can't stomach it, quit. But I notice this. Those who complain about management, for some reason, always show up on pay day. Point 12. We have now completed the exegesis of two of the three verses in our passage. The corrected and expanded translation for 2 Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13 read as follows. For this reason I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know intensively in whom I have believed, and I have received confidence through a facilitated neural network that He, Christ, keeps on being able to guard my deposit against that distant day of judgment. Timothy, keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die, containing correct doctrinal categories, which you have heard from me as the immediate source. Keep on having these constellations by means of previously learned doctrine and by means of virtue love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now we move to verse 14 and another imperative mood associated with the doctrine of deposit. 2 Timothy 1, verse 14. The verse begins with an accusative singular direct object used as a demonstrative pronoun. The word is pain. It's used as a pronoun, translated that. Then we have the accusative adjective kalos, K-A-L-O-S. And it can be translated noble, honorable, or beneficial. And that is how we're going to translate kalos, and it is an adjective. So we have the pronoun pain translated that. It emphasizes the residence of doctrinal memory traces facilitated in Timothy's neural network. It is accompanied by the singular accusative adjective kalos, translated beneficial. Now, verse 14 therefore begins by saying that beneficial. That refers back to the facilitated neural network in verse 13. It is called a beneficial deposit, and our friend Timothy is to guard his deposit. But we don't have time to build all of that this morning. So Timothy will have to learn how to guard his deposit beginning Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and honor of studying the Scriptures this morning, noting how we might replicate within our souls the same knowledge possessed by Jesus Christ during the Incarnation. And through Your perfect system, through the apostles, through the written canon of Scripture, and through the means of pastors, teachers down through the centuries, we have come to have the very same knowledge that was utilized by our Lord in solving all the problems which He confronted during the Incarnation. These same problem-solving devices are available to us in the very hostile environment of 1990s America. May this knowledge of Your divine thought functioning within our souls give us motivation and encouragement to continue our advance so that we might have accessible to us this phenomenal power to outthink the circumstances of our lives. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, placing thai e in epinosai, tu fe u kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon.
And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.